In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, and read a verse there and discuss this concept of how deep, how amazing, and how intricate God's love for His people really is. As we look at Ephesians 5 in verse 25, we read a verse there that says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." So there we see a statement that husbands on the earthly plane are to love their wives as Christ loved His church and gave Himself for it. So the question I ask is, how did Christ love His church? How did He love His church? What was that love? What type of definition can we give to that love? How is it described in the Bible? What does it mean that He loved His bride, His church, and gave Himself for it? Well, it really answers the question of love in the verse. It says, even as He loved the church and gave Himself for it. So that love had to do with giving Himself for it in some way, shape, or form. And we find the definition of what that true love is in John's Gospel 15. So let's go to John chapter 15 to define this great love that God had for His people, His bride. In John 15, verse 13, Jesus said, in the middle of a large teaching here in these chapters, in chapter 14 and 15 of John's Gospel, in the middle of it, in verse 13 of chapter 15, Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." So that's how He gave Himself for His church. He, in this case, the Bible says, He laid down His life for His friends, because there is no greater love. And God loved His bride, the church, with the greatest possible love there is. And how did He do it? By laying down His life for His friends. His friends are equivalent to the church. Or I could also use the term elect. They're all synonymous with what we talk about God loving His people. That's who His people are. The church being the elect people, not the building, not church members, but the eternal church of God. Those who are elect, those who are saved. And here it says that He calls them friends. So now we ask the question that if Christ gave His life for His friends, His church, that was the greatest possible love, why did He have to do it? Well, the simple answer to that is in Romans 6:23, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So because we sin, Adam and Eve, the first, our great-great-great-grandparents sinned, because of that sin, there's death then that would follow. And think about death in this sense. If you have a pet and the pet dies, it lived with you for 12 years and it dies, what happens? It is no more. It's no longer with you. It doesn't exist anymore. So the consequence of sin was death, that we would just simply cease to exist, no longer live. But because of that, Christ gave up His life. He's the one who laid down His life for His friends. So now He asked the question, this great love that Jesus Christ showed to His people, when did He do it? When did He lay down His life for His friends? When did He give His life so that His friends, His people, would not have to go through that, what we would call ceasing to exist, no longer alive, just done and over with? He did it in 33 AD? Was that when it happened? No, that was a demonstration of what He did in 33 AD before the foundations of the earth. We read that in Revelation 13. So look at Revelation 13. There's one verse that describes it to us. In Revelation 13, verse 8, we read, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb." Now pay attention, the Lamb speaking about Jesus, slain from the foundation of the world. He was not slain twice from the sense that He did not make payment for sin twice. It was once and for all. And this was done before the foundation of the earth. This is one of other verses that prove that Jesus Christ paid for the sins of His people. He died in their place, this great love that no man could have greater love than to lay down His life for His friends. He did this before the foundation of the world. So even before God created the world, the sins of His bride were paid for. Now let's get that concept straight. Let's make sure we understand that. Before God created the world, the sins for His bride were paid for already. because that's when he was slain. That's when he made payment for it. So the suffering that he endured on the cross was simply a demonstration of him making payment for the sins of those people. Thus, listen to this now. The individuals, this bride, these elect, his friends, that he endured the wrath of God for, they were now justified. They were now justified. Each one of them, each person that he elected, that bride of his, when he suffered before the foundations of the earth, those people were justified regardless of the grievousness of their sins. The demand of the law, remember Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The demand of that law was satisfied. To be just means that you are no longer guilty. Those individuals were now officially and legally made just. When? Before the foundations of the world. That's when he was slain. So each one of these people were born into the world, and as they were born into the world through 13,000 years of history, what happened? It was, one thing's for sure, it was guaranteed when the moment they were conceived in the womb of their mother, it was guaranteed that they would never be punished for their sins. It was guaranteed. So instead, at some point in their life, God would apply his word to their heart and give them that new soul. So even before they were born, when they were conceived, there was a guarantee because Christ had already paid for the sins of his people. He was already slain before the foundations of the earth. So now let's take a look with that idea in mind at this concept of, now we have people, human beings that are alive today. And I'm going to categorize them into three separate categories and see where each individual falls. You have to ask the question to yourself. Which of these three categories do I fall as a living human being today? Each one in this room, however young or old we are, falls into one of three categories. Now you might have said, no, wait a minute, spiritually, isn't it there are only two categories? Saved and unsaved. But there really are three. And here's what they are. Obviously saved, that's one. You could be a saved individual currently living as a child of God. You are saved. You have your brand new resurrected soul already, and you're living as a child of God on this earth. Now, the second category you could possibly be in is unsaved and not chosen of God. You were not, your sins were not paid for before the foundations of the world. Those sins were not in view because Jesus was paying for the sins of his bride, his elect, his friends. Eventually, you will wind up in the lake of fire. Whether you die ahead of time or you're still alive on October 21, 2011, your body, whether it's dead or alive, will be part of that big inferno on October 21, 2011. Let's read about that in Revelation 20. Let's see about this second category of human beings. Revelation 20, verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. That's October 21, 2011. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That book of life was written when? Before the foundations of the world. When was Jesus slain? Before the foundations of the world. So these unsaved people, not chosen of God, will not be saved, regardless. And you don't know if that's who you are or not, because you're alive and you don't know. If you're saved, that's one category you could be in. If you're unsaved and you're not chosen of God, that's what's going to happen to you. But the third category, as a living human being that you could potentially be in today, is unsaved, but chosen of God. But today you're unsaved. You haven't received your new resurrected soul as of yet. But eventually you will. Eventually you will before you die. It's guaranteed. Because remember, before the foundations of the earth, Jesus paid for the sins through his death, through the suffering of God's wrath. He suffered for the payment of the sins of his people, his bride, his elect, his friends. Let's look at Ephesians 2 to look at these people. Maybe you're in this category. And hopefully if you're not saved today, you pray that you are in this category, that God will eventually save you. But Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 1, we'll read the first three verses in Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct, I'm translating the word conversation as conduct, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So what's Paul saying here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? These people who were made alive were once just like everybody else, unsaved. So you may be saved today, as he's discussing here, these individuals who were made alive, but before that they were dead in trespasses and sins. So they were living like category number two, the unsaved person who's not elect of God. They were number three, though. They were unsaved, but elect of God. What happened? They became saved. God was pleased, merciful enough. He had written them in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the world, and he finally saved them. But before that, they were just like everybody else. So you can see why, if you're unsaved today, you can't differentiate between an unsaved person who's elect or an unsaved person who's not elect. Because one of them is going to be saved and given a new resurrected soul, forgiven of sin, the other one's not. But before that happens, they both look the same. And they act the same. That's what Paul's saying here. We're just by nature the children of wrath, even as others, acting identical to everyone else. Look at verse 4, same chapter. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So he's saying here that God's, remember it said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now God's reiterating that love in verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. You see, that's an incredible, intense, the best love, the greatest love you could ever have. Remember Jesus said that a man laid down his life for his friends. God did that before the foundations of the world. For the people that he wrote in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, those people had this incredible mercy and love extended to them, and then God saved them at some point during their life. John the Baptist was saved when? Do you remember the scriptures tell us? In his mother's womb. So he was blessed and fortunate to where he was saved in his womb before he was even born. Many people, however, are saved later, like Paul, who was railing against the church of God as an adult, and he was finally saved. So he was an unsaved man, just like the other Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day. You couldn't tell any difference between him and the others, but then suddenly God saved him. So Paul's name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the world, even though he was in category three. Unsaved when he was younger, but he was chosen of God, even though he didn't know it at the time. God knew it, though. So now let's look at what God says in the scriptures about these people that are in this intermediate state. This intermediate state being, you're unsaved, category three, but you are chosen of God. But you're not saved yet. You're unsaved now, but you're chosen of God. Your name's in that book. What about this intermediate state? What does God have to say about these people? What is his focus on them? Let's look at five quick things about these people in the intermediate state. First one, Isaiah 44. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 44. We're going to read two verses in Isaiah 44, verse 21 and 22 of Isaiah 44. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. When did he redeem them? Before the foundations of the world. He's saying, return unto me. They're sinning, but he's saying here, he's focusing on his people. That's what it's, O Israel, the Israel of God, the chosen of God. He's saying, return unto me, because I've already paid for those sins, and he's drawing them. He's calling them to himself because they are elect of him. They're chosen of him, his people, the Israel of God, not just the blood descendants of Abraham, but God's Israel, the spiritual Israel. Let's look at a second Bible passage about this intermediate state. These people that are unsaved, but elect of God. Jude, verse 1. New Testament, Jude, and verse 1. Book of Jude is right after 2nd and 3rd John. It's a beautiful verse about God's promise to the people that he has chosen before the foundations of the world. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. What does it mean to be sanctified? Set apart is the right definition for sanctification. Sanctified means set apart. When were these people set apart? Before, right, Sal, before the foundations of the world. That's when God separated all the people that would ever be created. He wrote them in his book, of the Lamb's book of life, before the foundations of the world. That's when they were sanctified and set apart. Preserved in Jesus Christ means what? Saved. Preserved means, just picture something that you let go. It's going to decay and finally rot. Right, but if you preserve something, it stays. It continues to be, have its vitality and life, and that's what he means. Preserved in Jesus Christ means when Christ paid for those sins, that person was preserved from death. The wages of sin is death. That second death we read about in Revelation 13 was that lake of fire. They were cast into the lake of fire, the second death. Jesus Christ, before the foundations of the world, preserved those people that were written in his book. So they were set apart by God. They were preserved by God. And then he says, and called. So when were they called? How were they called? Like we just read in Isaiah 44, God's calling them through the word, through the witness of his people. When you become saved, category one, saved man, already saved. What do saved people do? What's their desire to do? Witness and share the word and call others, because they're being called by the gospel call that goes out into all the world. That's what we're trying to do here. So let's go to the third one. Hebrews 9 talks about this calling. Hebrews 9 in verse 14. In Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, and that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. You see what God's saying here? It was like a will. So here, the testament, there must be the death of the testator. When we have a will today, it doesn't take effect until when? Person dies. So here, when did God die for the sins of his people? Before the foundations of the world. So he says here in verse 15, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. When does unsaved man number three receive it? He already has it guaranteed, but when does he receive it personally? When God, upon salvation, when God gives him at that moment that new resurrected soul, he's been called, the gospel call, the reading of God's word, the preaching of God's word, the sharing of God's word through tracts, through witness verbally, through your life, through however that person hears it, God gives that person a new resurrected soul. They have now received that eternal inheritance because they have a new resurrected soul that will live forever. So whether they die physically or not, they are now alive forevermore. Another one in Ephesians chapter, fourth one, Ephesians 2. Go back to Ephesians 2. Let's pick up this intermediate state of people that are unsaved, but they've been written in the book of life before the foundations of the world. Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. When were they without Christ? Being unsaved, living unsaved, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. So you see there, it was all done by Jesus Christ before the foundations of the world. But we live, like verse 11 and 12 said, uncircumcised like Gentiles, following the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, being without hope, without God in the world. But Christ did it himself. And then he finally calls and saves that person at some point in their life. One more before we transition this study. Colossians 2, the fifth and final look at this intermediate state of unsaved man, but he's going to eventually become saved because his name was written in the book of life. Colossians 2:13, we read, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." And there's that figure of the demonstration of the cross, but the reality was before the foundations of the world. And what did he blot out in verse 14? What was the handwriting of ordinances against us? The law, what was its demand? Death. That lake of fire. But he blotted it out. When? Before the foundations of the world. Got to get that straight. Before the foundations of the world. That handwriting of that law was blotted out. So we're going to see an interesting concept now in a second. Before we do that last part and see how this law, the handwriting of ordinances was taken out of the way, we're going to see about this book. If you're in the book of life, you're either saved now, first person, or you're number three. Remember, the second person was unsaved but not written in the book of life. The third person that you could be in is unsaved but chosen of God. Let's look at this book of life. There's a couple passages in the Bible that just tell us that God wrote this book before the foundations of the world. And he put names of his bride in it then. Not after they were alive and he saw how good they were, or he decided to save them like in 2009. I'm going to save this person because now I decide to do it. This was decided before the foundations of the world, before 13,000 years ago. Let's go to Exodus 32:32. Just a couple passages about the book of life. Exodus 32, verse 32. Remember Moses pleading for the people. They have sinned greatly. Verse 32. "And yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." So you see, Moses was saying, "Lord, I just take me, forgive their sin. And if it's going to take me, blot me out of the book. I'd rather have them, your people, be forgiven." So Moses makes reference to this book. Isaiah makes reference to this book. Go to Isaiah chapter 4. In verse 3. "And it shall come to pass that he is left in Zion, he that remains in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning." Did you see that in verse 3? Everyone that's written among the living. They were called holy. They were written among the living. Isn't that an interesting way of God putting it? That book of life that we saw in Revelation, it was called the book of life. And here it says the names of these people that were written among the living. So they are forever alive. They will not die the second death. They might die physically. They may have died 100 years ago, but their soul is with Christ today. They will get that new resurrected, glorified spiritual body on May 21, 2011. So God's now talking about Again, his spiritual Jerusalem, his people. They're holy because their sins have been forgiven, right? Their sins were forgiven when? When they were saved? Before the foundations of the world. That's when those sins were forgiven. The handwriting of ordinances was blotted out before the foundations of the world. It was already forgiven then. Daniel spoke about that book. Daniel 12, Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12. Look at the book in verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Stop there. What's that make you think of? The Great Tribulation, because that's in Matthew 24, 21 and 22. Same language. So Daniel's inferring the Great Tribulation that we're living in our day. Continue in verse 1. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Who's going to be delivered in the Great Tribulation? On May 21, 2011. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. Those are the people that shall be delivered. That's why it's guaranteed. If you're unsaved today, but your name's in that book, you're going to become saved before May 21, 2011. That's the good news. That if you're in that book, it's going to happen within the next year and a half if you're not saved yet. And your name's in that book. Because you're going to be delivered at that time, which is the time we're living in today. Did you know it's spoken of in Luke? That book is talked about in Luke. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Go there. Luke 10, verse 20. The book is written about the names in the book. Do you remember the apostles, the disciples of Jesus were excited because what was happening? Why were they so excited? Because they were like Christ in the sense that they were doing what to these demons and evil spirits? They were casting them out and they were really excited because the spirits were listening to them like they did to Jesus and they were coming out of people possessed. And in verse 20, Jesus said, notwithstanding, in this don't rejoice that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He told them that's the reason, that's the real reason to get excited. If your names are written in heaven, you're going to live forever. That's cause to rejoice. And that's what he says names written in heaven. As opposed to just the book, because that's referring to God's dwelling place where he wrote that book. Hebrews 12, another spot for the book. Hebrews 12, verse 22. We'll look at two more before we transition to our last piece today. Hebrews 12, 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all. So remember when Jesus said, through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Remember he said that? We started with that today. How was that love? Notice the word here. To the verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Do you see who God did? Was Jesus talking about loving the physical church, the First Baptist Church, the Free Presbyterian Church? Was he talking about that? No, the church of God, which is the people who make up his church, which is not an external building, but that names are written in heaven. So that's where that great love for his church was before the foundations of the world. And the church was comprised of the names he put in that book, which was already decided before he even said, let there be light. One final one in Revelation 17:8. Revelation 17:8, the book of life. These people that are written in the book, if you're saved today, your name was in the book. If you're unsaved today, your hope is that God had put your name in his book. Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So these people will be deceived because their names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. You see how Satan can have dominion over the church today because people's names are not written in the book, then they are able to be deceived. God lets it happen. That's part of his judgment process. So overriding all of this is the immeasurable love of God to the people. Who? What people? To the people whose names were written in the book before the foundations of the world. So as we draw to a close here today, let me read Jeremiah 31, verse 3. This is that love that God had for these people that he put in that book. Jeremiah 31, 3. It's a beautiful verse. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Do you understand why you're drawn? Have you, any of you ever been, where you are drawn out of alcohol or drugs or sexual addictions or anything that, you know, we esteem today as being the most rotten, heinous crimes that you can commit? Well, look at this. The person that is saved by God was loved with an everlasting love. So that love started beyond 13,000 years ago when God wrote that person's name in the book. And he says, therefore, because I've loved you all that time, even through that sin and all the sin of your youth and your adulthood, even though you've done all that, I have always loved you, never taken it from you. And that's why I drew you, he says here. That's why I drew you to me and finally gave you a resurrected soul. Because I've loved you since the foundations of the world, when I wrote your name in the book. So, it's a beautiful concept. And to bring this to a close now, I just want to touch on this final concept. We say these people who are unsaved, but names are written in the book, they're in an intermediate state. Do you know there's another name for them in the Bible? It begins with a W. What is it? Widows. They're also known as widows. Have you ever wonder that term, widows and orphans in the Bible? What is he talking about? Are you talking about the poor woman that whose husband died? Here's what God means spiritually about widow. These people who are in category three. They were unsaved. They're unsaved, but yet their names were written in the book. Why are they widows then? Well, let's see. In Romans 7, talks about this idea of widows. Romans 7. In verse 1, know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law so that she is no adulteress. Though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. This is a tough analogy God's giving, but who's the law of God in this? What's the law of God representing here? Which one? The wife? The husband? What's the law of God? The husband. The law of God is the husband. Who's the wife? The unsaved man, is the wife, because and that wife who's married to the law of God is unsaved man number two, not written in the book of life. That because that person, that law, that husband will throw you into jail, into death, into perdition, because you have adulterated that marriage. You have violated the law of God, your husband. You have committed adultery against your husband. So you will be, Deuteronomy 22:22, thank you, Fred, says that if a man be caught committing adultery with a woman, both he and the woman shall be stoned to death, be put to death. And that's what's going to happen to unsaved man number two, who is unsaved and not written in the book of life. That person is called the wife here and will be cast into the lake of fire for that adultery. How do I know that's spiritual adultery? Doesn't James 4 say that? James 4:4 says it. I'll read it to you. You can follow it if you want to find it yourself and read it with me. It's right after the book of Hebrews. James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So it's spiritual adultery is in view here. When a man, you know, sins, he's committing adultery against his spouse, the law of God. And that's spiritual adultery here. But unsaved man who's married to the law of God and is not widowed ever, stay married to the law. The law of God is your husband. Throughout your life, you will be cast into the lake of fire at the end. Now, so what does that mean then? How about unsaved man number three? Who is he or she? The unsaved, but written in the book of life. She doesn't have a husband. You're right. That human being doesn't have a husband. Why? She's a widow. What happened? What, the husband was, was supposed to be the law of God, remember? But the law of God was dead to her. Remember? Because we read in Romans 7 that we were dead with Christ. And that was the death of your husband. The law of God died before the foundations of the world if your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So therefore, you're not committing adultery. You are you're widowed, so you're eligible to marry another, which is Jesus Christ. You're the bridegroom and the bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Because you're dead to the law by the body of Christ, Romans 7:4 said, as we just read. So the beauty of it is that from the time the person's conceived in the womb all the way to point of salvation, you are considered a widow if you're person number three. Unsaved, but name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why people witness. The people who are saved, category one, witness for the sake of those people. And that's what God mandates. Go ye into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, because God uses his people. Remember, he said that you're sanctified by God the Father in Jude 1, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. And you're being called when the gospel goes out, when you read the Bible, when God can save you through hearing the word of God. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's the beauty of the mandate you have if you're saved today for the benefit of category number three people. Unsaved, but names in the book of life. God wants you to be his mechanism and vehicle to call them. And pray, if you are unsaved today, that your name might be written in that Lamb's Book of Life, that you too would receive eternal life, so you would not suffer the pains of death. Amen. Well, interesting topic there. I'm curious to see what your thoughts are, your comments. I would like to ask anybody for thoughts, additions, subtractions, deletions, or add-ons, anything that you see fit. Please raise your hand, and we'll take anything you'd like to add to this. Fred.
Oh.
We often hear from the pulpit or those teaching that before salvation, we're all under the wrath of God, where we're all enemies of God before salvation. Is that really true? You know, we quickly say that, but is it true? You know, what is the Bible? What do you think the Bible teaches about that? You know, like I think of Romans 5:10. Why don't you maybe read that?
For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now being reconciled, we should be saved by his life.
So, for instance, was before Saul became saved, was he under the wrath of God? Mm. Was he God's enemy?
And according to this verse, he couldn't have been.
And it's interesting if, you know, we quickly say we're under the wrath of God, because of Ephesians 2:3. But as we study the Bible, and like you were sharing earlier, that the wrath of God was appeased for his elect on behalf of Christ. Could you read Psalm 85, 1-3? But when were we enemies? You know, it was before payment for sin was made, right? When God, being infinite in his knowledge, he knew that we all would sin, you know, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, as it reads in Romans 5:12. It was at that point where we all became enemies of God. We all became under the wrath of God. And I think that's why God says in Romans 9:15, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will. And that, of course, is the everlasting love of God. And so maybe you could share a little bit about that.
Yeah, let me read Psalm 85, 1 to 3. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. It's a good point that, you know, that the wrath of God was there when he foresaw all that would go on with the sin of Adam and Eve and thenceforth throughout the history of the world. But that wrath had to be appeased when Christ successfully made the penalty, paid the penalty, and appeased God's wrath before the foundations of the world.
And so what does it mean to have peace with God?
Go ahead.
Well, to be no longer at war with him, right?
Yeah.
And I was thinking of the Colossians 1:18 or 20, I think it is. Maybe you... But again, we can say, I guess the question is, are we teaching another Jesus, you know? Again, how we know God's testing us in these days. You know, we can quickly say we're all under the wrath of God, but is it true? No.
Yeah. The good verse in Colossians 1:20, Fred put up, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So there's that idea that the blood of the cross was the demonstration of what really happened before the foundations of the world. So that peace had to have been achieved. That peace treaty had to have been written before the foundations of the world, because that's when that blood was shed. That's when that wrath was received and endured.
And that's the same language as Romans 5:1.
Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
And that was before God created the world.
Yeah.
After payment for sin, it was peace with God. That's, again, that's his everlasting love. So it certainly causes us to think about how we share the gospel, you know, as you did a very good job explaining that as far as the... But, you know, Ephesians 2:4, God says he loved us even when we were dead in sins. Right? Says he loved us. Who's us? It's the elect.
The elect.
He loves us, you know, and yet we're so quick to say we're all under God's wrath. It's not true. We have peace with God.
Thank you. That's great insight. Again, tying this together, putting a tighter bow around what we've talked about today. But it's a concept that maybe haven't been as familiar with. Because of what we're learning about when that payment really was made. Hence, there's a lot of other things that fall into place now or follow that concept. Payment made before foundation of the world, therefore a lot of other things also had to have happened then too, along with it. Concomitant with the death before the foundations of the world had to also be these other things that we're seeing about forgiveness and all that. Anybody else? Gary? Yeah, prodigal son, another great picture where number three, unsaved, but written in the book of life and eventually was drawn by God. Yeah, it's a beautiful example. Okay. Bob.
There's two questions on Pal Talk. If you want to post your text, GGB. Okay. Delpesh family writes, could you talk about Exodus 32:33? Seems to indicate everyone at some point is written in the book, but then those whose sin is not covered are then blotted out.
And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. That's a different book than the book of the Lamb's book of life from the foundations of the world. Because that book was the eternal life written. Go ahead, Jared. Yeah. Yes. Thank you. Yeah, that's the creation, you know, from the fact that there would be 7 billion people alive in 2010, let's say. And all those people That's life. That's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of life. You know, it gives it the breath of life, I should say. And that book is different. That's every human being that would ever have been created versus the Lamb's book of life that was written before the foundation of the world, which is the salvation book, or the one that had eternal life in it. Thank you. Another one?
There's Camelver. You want to post your text? Camelver, if you're there, do you want to post your text?
Either that or he's got slow fingers like me that hit two buttons when you're trying to text.
There's another question here. Why does Michael stand up during the Great Tribulation?
Why does Michael stand up? Well, that certainly was not the subject of what I talked about today, so I don't feel qualified to actually answer the question right now of why Michael stands for the children of his people. Is that the verse he's referring to? Yeah, stands. Anybody have a thought on that? What does that have to do with him standing?
Ruling.
Could be. All right. I apologize that I'm not, you know, certainly don't feel adequate to answer that right. But that could be, Gary.
Could you read Galatians 4, 1 through 5?
Galatians 4.
I just had a question. Well, to see how that relates to Fred's point.
Yeah, let's see how that relates to what Fred was talking about. Galatians 4, 1 to 5. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing. Very good verse. Differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Yeah, very interesting verse and passage. I guess that shows us again, because God, when did he redeem us? We read that earlier. He redeemed us before the foundations of the world. And here he's showing us the demonstration. God sent forth his Son made of a woman that we might receive the adoption of sons. But we were already written as a child of God, as a friend, as a bride, as the elect of God before the foundations of the world. Any more you wanted to say on that, Bob or Fred?
In verse 4 where it says God sent forth his Son. And then you could go on to verse 5, redeem them that were under the law. Again, our old understanding used to think payment for sin AD 33. So how do you reconcile that with today's understanding when payment for sin was made before the foundation of the world?
Yeah.
I heard Harold talk about this a couple months ago. It's amazing language. We often think again Son as the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But with our new understanding, how do you reconcile this verse 5 to redeem them that were under the law? Again, that's the widows and the orphans and fatherless. They're under the law. They're accountable to the law. They're not under the curse of the law.
That's it, yeah.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so what God is speaking about here is Pentecost. He sent forth, you could say, not the Son, you could say the Holy Spirit or the Comforter. Even look in verse 6 where it says, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And so that's how that fits into our new understanding today, is that God is speaking about Pentecost there. He sent forth the Comforter 50 days after the resurrection, that this grand plan to evangelize the world. That's Pentecost. That's what he's speaking about. That's how that can fit in.
Wow.
That's a whole new teaching and understanding.
Yeah, that's a topic for definitely a study too.
But to redeem them under the law, again, God's redemption plan, we have to remember, is three parts. He redeems us from our sins before the foundation of the world. Then he redeems our soul, brand new resurrected soul at some point. And then three, he redeems our bodies. Romans 8:23.
That's right.
And so he redeems us under the law. That's Pentecost. He began his evangelism.
Good. That's deep stuff. And maybe we can carry on with a study that to really dig into that concept more, too. Thank you all for your attentiveness. Let's break for lunch. And those of you who want to stay, please feel free to enjoy fellowship. And may God bless each one of you this week.